We're going to be studying this quarter on the life of Paul, but I hope to take a little different slant on it and let's look at a few things at least during the course of these 3 months that maybe we didn't know before or had never thought of. We usually focus on Paul in the more traditional way, looking at his epistles, his missionary journeys, things like that. But I think there's a great deal more we can know from even the limited records we have about this man. I'm personally fascinated by Paul and have been for years. I've added quite a bit of material to my library over the years about Paul and how different people have approached the study of him and so forth. And in 2011, I guess it was, I preached a series of sermons down at Tanglewood Congregation where I serve, extended it to 37 lessons. I'm not going to try to condense those 37 down to the 10 I'll be presenting to you, but it just represented something of my fascination with this great servant of Jesus Christ. Some of the questions that keep popping up in my mind as I keep reading and learning more about Paul is things like, what was it really like to grow up Jewish in his day, especially when you did not grow up where everybody else was Jewish? Because Paul grew up in a Gentile city. Then I wonder about when we later see him as an adult participating in the stoning of Stephen, how he could justify that in his own mind at that time. And then how did he feel later, not just about what he did to Stephen, but to many other believers in Jesus Christ as well? And what was it that happened on the Damascus Road that changed him so completely? That's something we don't often talk about very much, I think. And then, how did he come up with such profound concepts about God's grace, the love and sacrifice of Christ, and the fact that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit? When we go back and read in the Gospels, we hardly find Jesus mentioning any of those things. And yet, here are all these great, profound concepts that make up the basic doctrines of Christianity. We really don't know what Paul looked like. I have also collected a few pictures over the years that various artists have created concerning him. And they have some things in common, a lot of things that are different. But we really don't know what he personally looked like. And there's almost nothing in the records we have in the book of Acts and in his epistles that help us at all with that. But we do know some things about him that don't involve his look. I wrote this several years ago when I was first preaching on Paul. It goes something like this: raised in the most strict Jewish family, educated by the leading rabbi of the day, and well connected with the Sanhedrin leadership, Saul of Tarsus seemed incapable of being touched by the gospel message until that fateful day outside Damascus. This is a study of this man who became the most prominent and perhaps most effective spokesman for Jesus the world has ever known. Tonight we're going to begin with what it was like to grow up Jewish. So this will allow us to bring in some things we know more generally about Jewish families in this period of time in history, Jewish education, and then specifically some things that are mentioned about Paul himself in the scriptures that will help us with that. And we start in the book of Philippians, and something Paul says there in chapter 3, starting in verse 4. He's actually responding to some Judaizing teachers and some influence they were having in Philippi and some of the regions around there. And of course, Judaizing teachers put a great deal of emphasis on being circumcised and being Jewish by race, not just by faith, and so forth. So he's responding to that this way. Philippians 3 and verse 4. halfway through that verse, he says, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's how he describes himself. Even though he was no longer putting confidence in that flesh, he said if he were putting it, then he could stand right up there and maybe even head and shoulders above those Judaizing teachers that he was having to deal with. Like Jesus and all his other apostles, Paul grew up Jewish. And there were certain imprints that would happen to a child, boy or girl, who grew up in a Jewish environment at that time. But there were some big differences between the way Paul grew up and the way Jesus and his other apostles grew up, because Paul didn't grow up in Nazareth or Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem. He actually grew up in a Gentile city over 300 miles away from Jerusalem, because his family was part of what was called the dispersion or the diaspora. The dispersion is simply describing Jewish people who, for all sorts of different reasons, end up living outside of the land that God had originally given Abraham. Land we might call Israel, or in New Testament times it was Judea and Galilee, whatever we might call it, they weren't living there. And there were a number of things that had happened in Jewish history that led to so many living outside of the land. Some estimate as much as 80 or even 85% of Jewish people during the early first century did not live in Israel. We can go back and look at what happened when Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC and how they carried hundreds of thousands of people away into captivity. A few of them probably kept their national identity and their faith. Most of them did not. But then in 586 BC, the Babylonians conquered Judea. And those who survived the war, most of them are taken and resettled in Babylonian territories elsewhere, up to the east and the north of their traditional homes. And the ones that were left behind out of fear flee down to Egypt and establish a large community of Jewish people there. Well, after the Babylonian Empire falls, the Medes and the Persians say all foreign peoples can go home. But the vast majority, apparently, even of Jewish people who had been transferred and established families and several generations now had lived in Babylonian lands, very few of them, relatively speaking, ever go home. Several tens of thousands, but nothing like everybody. And then even later than that, after Alexander the Great sweeps through that part of the country and conquers so much territory, and then suddenly dies and his kingdom is split up into five parts, the part of his Greek kingdom that surrounded the area of Israel and up to the north of them, Syria, was taken over by one of his generals. And after several generations, one of those kings of that Greek / Syrian kingdom actually took some Jewish people who lived down in Galilee and moved them up to the northernmost edge of his kingdom, to a city named Tarsus. And that was about 170 BC. Then when the Romans come into this territory, one of the things they bring with them is peace and stability, by and large. And so by the time the New Testament period began, say, 4 BC, about the time Jesus is born, almost the whole area around the Mediterranean Sea is open to anyone to move and live anywhere within that territory without any restrictions. And so because of business and other concerns, even more Jewish people move. And so you find them all across the North Africa. You find them all around the northern part of the Mediterranean, even as far as Rome, and even to the west of that in Gaul, what is today France. Jewish people living in all those places. But it was a challenge to live in these non-Jewish lands because there were so many temptations. It was a totally different culture. You were dealing with people who were idolaters, people who spoke other languages, who had other history behind them, all sorts of things. And that would certainly be the case as well with Paul's family. We don't know exactly when his family, how far back it was when they arrived in Tarsus, but many scholars seem to think probably that time when Antiochus IV, king of Syria, moved that large group of people up to Tarsus is probably when Paul's ancestors first arrived in Tarsus as well. So what do we know about Tarsus? When we look at a map, it's located in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean. And as I've already said, it's located over 300 miles traveling by land, about 350 actually, from Jerusalem. And yet it's a very ancient city. We know it existed in the times of the Hittites. They seem to be the ones who first made it into a major city, especially because it gave the Hittites a seaport, access to the Mediterranean Sea. And then later it was settled by the Assyrians when they captured that part of the world, then the Babylonians, and then the Greeks. In fact, there's an interesting story if you ever study the life of Alexander the Great. After he captured, or actually peacefully took over Tarsus because they did not resist, he chose to go swimming in the Cydnus River that runs out of the Taurus Mountains north of Tarsus and runs through the city, and then 10 miles south of it opens out into the Mediterranean, and it's navigable from the Mediterranean up to Tarsus then, making it kind of a unique seaport in that regard. Well, he decided to go swimming because it was hot, it was the summertime, and so he jumps into the river and almost dies over the next several days because the water was still in the 40s. Because Taurus Mountains have peaks of 10 to 12,000 feet and are covered with snow all year round, even now. And he didn't know the local language that the word Cydnus meant cold, cold river. And he almost died, and if he had have died, that would have changed all of world history because he did survive that and went on to conquer much more before his eventual death. So this city, beautiful as it was, because it was at a trade crossroads, the Tarsians had at some time in the past gone up into the mountains of the Taurus Mountains and opened up a mountain pass there, used great ancient engineering to open up a road that allowed the interior of what is today Turkey, in ancient times called Cappadocia, or Cappadocia, to be able to come out of the interior and down to the coastal plain and have an access to a seaport. And that opened up trade back and forth. And then they dredged their own river to make sure larger ships could come up to it. And by New Testament times, I've seen different estimates of anywhere from 200,000 to 500,000 people lived in Tarsus. So this was a major city. One of the 2 to 4 largest cities in the whole Roman Empire was actually the city of Tarsus at the time Paul was born and grew up there. And it was known for a number of things. First of all, it's just a busy business center because of all the trade that was carried on back and forth, the Roman roads that ran through there going east and west, and the one that came down north out of the Cilician gates of that opening in the Taurus Mountains that they had created, and the ships coming in and out. In fact, it was here just about 30 years before the New Testament begins that Cleopatra, the queen of Egypt, came all the way across the Mediterranean and sailed up the Cydnus to meet the emperor of the eastern part of the Roman Empire at that time, a man by the name of Mark Antony. And they met and began their love affair there at Tarsus. But not only was it a busy business center, it was a great educational center. It said that the educational institutions, what they call universities and colleges, and the libraries they had in Tarsus rival those of Alexandria and Athens, the two other great educational centers of the Roman Empire. Then something uniquely that they were known for that connects very directly with our apostle is that there were large numbers of sheep and goats that grew on the plains and on the side of the mountains to the north, east, and west of Tarsus. And from these goats in particular, they got a special kind of long hair from which they wove a kind of cloth called cilicium, named after Cilicia, the region that they were living in. And then from this unique cloth, coats, tents, and large ship sails were made. And so it was exported, both raw and in its finished form, all over the Roman Empire. And Paul will later say that he and his family were tent makers. This is where he connects with this particular material that was produced there. Tarsus was a free city when it had been taken over by the Romans because they surrendered peacefully and they were such a large city, even at that time, and a very significant city. Romans gave Tarsus the status of a free city. A free city means that they have the right to continue to self-govern. They weren't going to have a Roman governor or a procurator ruling over them. They still had the right to choose their own form of government and who ruled over them. But they also were, at about that same time, apparently, many significant people in that city were given Roman citizenship. Now, being a free city, they then functioned as many Greek cities did, and their form of government in Tarsus apparently was very similar to that in Macedonia and Greece in New Testament times, in which those who were citizens, not of Rome, but of the city, were the ones who, by a very primitive form of democratic process, chose their own leaders and participated in the city government. And we'll see a little further down that Paul describes himself and his family both as citizens of Tarsus as well as citizens of Rome. So this gave him some unique advantages, as we know from our knowledge later on in his life, especially his citizenship as a Roman and what that provided for him. Okay, so what would it be like to grow up in a place like Tarsus? Well, as a Jewish family, they faced some real challenges. First of all, Paul describes his family and himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That meant that they were fully and completely devoted to maintaining their Jewish heritage in all of its forms. To live like Jews, to speak the Jewish language, to live by the Jewish religion. And yet they're going to do that in a city that, except for other Jewish people like them, is very different than that. And so almost surely, like other cities in the Roman Empire during this period of time that had a significant number of Jewish people in it, there's probably a whole Jewish quarter. That is, where everybody essentially in that section of the town were Jewish. That allowed them to have their own markets, their own schools. When their children went out to play, they were only playing with other Jewish children. They would hear their native tongue, Aramaic, by that time being spoken in the streets. And the only time they really had to get outside of that is, as with Paul's family probably, when they conducted their business. And so they would have contact with the greater part of the city, but they would live in sort of this insulated sub-city within the main city. But more than that, Paul even says of him and his family that they were Pharisees. And in one place, he even says, Pharisees, son of Pharisees, which means that for several generations, we don't know how many, not only Paul growing up, but his father before him and his father, and maybe on his mother's side as well, we don't know, were all of this particular sect of the Jewish religion. And while we get a bad picture of the Pharisees because of the conflict they had with Jesus, and they definitely had some problems, there are some things that are very positive about the Pharisees. They were probably the most devoted Jewish sect to the actual law of God and trying to obey it fully and completely. Very different than the Sadducees, who were not at all committed to that, or the Hellenists, which was another group, or the Zealots, who were more political than they were religious. They were Pharisees. So the citizens of Tarsus, citizens of Rome, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. And while we don't know any more about Paul's mother or father than just that little bit we've just said, we do know that later on we encounter Paul's sister and her son in the book of Acts, living in Jerusalem, or so it would seem. And so he wasn't an only child in the family. We don't know how many others there were, but at least a sister. And he did maintain some kind of contact with her. So what happens when a Jewish family in a place like Tarsus has a child, especially a son? What every Jewish father wanted was a son. I mean, they love their daughters too, but you carried on the family through your son. And so when this son was born, as Paul said there in Philippians 3, circumcised on the eighth day, his father would summon other men from the Jewish synagogue that he was close to, and on that eighth day they would all gather probably in the family home there, and the one in that community who was designated as the one who circumcised Jewish male infants would be there, and they would all watch with great interest as this man would circumcise this, probably screaming at the top of his lungs, 8-year-old baby. And as soon as the circumcision was complete, the father would then proudly turn to all of his friends and say, "His name is Saul." So everyone would know what his son would be named. And that was a very significant name because they were of the tribe of Benjamin. Most Jewish people who could still track their family heritage by this time were from the tribe of Judah, but they had been able to keep track of their heritage, and they were from the tribe of Benjamin. And the greatest member of the Benjamin tribe was the first king of Israel, Saul. And they probably didn't view him at all the way later Jewish people, especially from the tribe of Judah and descendants or fans of David, viewed him. Even though he had his flaws and his failings and ended up dying on the battlefield to his enemies, they were very proud that the very first king of Israel was Saul. And so this man names his son after the great ancient king of Israel. But at that time, or sometime later, he would have also given him a good Gentile name. So when he was out doing business or dealing with the Gentiles, that's the name he would use. It sort of eased the friction a little bit between Jew and Gentiles when you had a Gentile name. And so he was called Paulos, which is Latin. Not Greek, but actually Roman, which we know as Paul. It doesn't seem to use that until he actually becomes a Christian, starts preaching the gospel to who? Gentiles. And then suddenly it switches from Saul to Paul. And we have several others in the New Testament who were Christians who had this kind of dual name as well. Matthew, that's Greek. His Jewish name was Levi. We also know of Philip and Stephen. These men as well have good Greek names. Andrew, even a certain man by the name of Simon, was by the Lord himself given a Greek name, Petros, Peter. So it wasn't at all unusual for Jewish men to have both a Hebrew and a Greek name. And growing up, especially in those first few years, Saul's father would have done just what the scriptures say in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 18 through 21, that he should do in raising his son. For there we read, "Fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds, tie them as symbols on your hands, and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land that the Lord swore to give your forefathers, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth." Every day, in almost everything he did, Saul's father, as he was taking his son along with him or with him in their home or at their business, he would always be relating everything that was going on to their relationship to God, that they were the unique people of God, the chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, the ones who had the law of God, and that they were to keep it faithfully, and they were to love not only God's law, but to love their fellow Jews and wait for the promises that God had made that had not yet been fulfilled among them. Saul would have grown up knowing that and being devoted to that, just like his father was. Then he would enter into the educational system the Jewish people had at this period of time, both in Israel and outside of Israel, especially those that were faithful. Starting at age 5, every Jewish boy and most Jewish girls would begin what we would consider elementary school. And for the next 5 years, they would be taught the basic things they needed: mathematics, how to read, how to write. They'd be taught the law of God. In fact, the only textbook I understand that they would use in this 5 years of instruction was the Old Testament, as we call it today. The Torah, the law, the 5 books of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms. That would be their only textbook. And not only would they learn their mathematics and learn how to read and write from God's own word, they would memorize. And so by the time they had reached age 10, almost every Jewish child knew almost the entire first 5 books of the Old Testament, the 5 books of Moses, by memory. And then memorized significant parts of the book of Psalms. For most Jewish children, at age 10, their education was done. Those who showed a special promise and proficiency in their studies would move on to sort of a secondary education that would go from 10 to 13. And there they would have even more emphasis on the scriptures, not only being taught the scriptures and the stories of the scripture, but also how to what the interpretations of the scriptures were that the scholars in the Jewish nation had passed down from generation to generation about how to understand what God's word says. And they would continue their memorization. By age 13, those who were especially adept would be able to recite from Genesis 1:1 through the last verse of Deuteronomy without ever stopping. They'd be able to recite the entire book of Psalms from beginning to end by age 13. Some of them even had memorized the entire Old Testament by age 13. At age 13, the young men would go through what today is called bar mitzvah. That's a more modern word for meaning going through a ceremony where they would pledge themselves to become a son of Israel and accept the responsibility of obeying God's law as a man, not as a child. And then a very few who had families of great wealth and had shown a special promise would be chosen to go to Jerusalem and get their advanced education under one of the great rabbis of Jerusalem. The two greatest were the two named Shimei and Gamaliel. And Paul says he was a disciple of Gamaliel, which tells us he got that advanced education. So from 13 to about 18 or maybe 20, he was in Jerusalem. His family probably moved him there. Don't know that they moved, but he would be moved there. And at great expense to the family, they would pay for this, the very best college education that a Jewish young man could get, with a view that these men often would be the next generation of rabbis. Some of them would be the next generation of the elders of the people. And one of them would even be the next Gamaliel after he's gone. That describes our Saul. But he grows up with this education, with a Pharisee education. And we read in the scriptures many things about the Pharisees. We'll spend more time next time talking about what the Pharisees did. Many good things. They prayed often. They fasted twice a week. They were very obvious about their almsgiving to help the poor. They were keen on being clean ceremonially before God, and so they practiced washings of their hands, their food, their dishes, their even the furniture in their houses on a regular basis. They were careful to avoid contact with things Gentile as much as possible and other things that would make them ceremonially unclean. But they also had some faults. One of them is they looked down on everybody else. They thought of themselves as the holy ones of God. No doubt this was instilled in Saul as well. They also were pretty intolerant outside of certain bounds of people who believed differently than they did. And we're not talking about Gentiles, we're talking about other Jews. And so that probably explains why the first time we meet Saul is in Acts chapter 7. When apparently he and a whole group of Pharisees as well as Sadducees, those who made up the Sanhedrin and those who were attached to them at this time, have been listening to Stephen preach to them. And what he has said has infuriated them to the point. It says in Acts 7:54, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Talking about at Stephen. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. First time we meet Saul is actually not in Tarsus. Not in the school of Gamaliel or Gamaliel, but participating in the murder of a Christian. And next week, Lord willing, we'll talk about how he became what he himself described as a blasphemer and a persecutor. A man who grew up learning to love God and His law so much, devoted his whole life to it up until this point, done everything he could to be as educated and knowledgeable about it as he could. How does he end up a murderer? And why?